Heavenly Father, we thank you for this evening. And what incredible words that you encourage us to draw near to God, and he then promises to draw near to us. And you want every single one of us in this room this evening to be close to you. You actually bid us to draw close and to have a closer walk with you. And at the same time, you intend on meeting us there and doing the work in us and through us. And so I pray this evening that we would allow that. And we would allow that tonight by not allowing our minds to wander and to think on schedules and different things, but we would fully give ourselves to you. Let us see this portion of the service as the worship service, Lord, as we receive from the Lord. The Lord speaks to us through the teaching of the Word, bringing correction and encouraging us this evening, consoling us this evening, and in many cases, maybe even rebuking and bringing that correction. And so we pray that we would receive that from the Lord this evening. Let this Word be for us this evening, not for somebody else. And so we ask now that you'd speak to us now, and we ask all of this in Jesus' name. Amen. You may be seated. Turn your Bibles this evening to Numbers chapter 1. Tonight we're going to look at the first chapter of Numbers. And as we do, I'm going to answer a couple of questions. I only have two questions tonight because that's all I have. So I'm basically caught up. And so this first question tonight's an interesting one. Why would Calvary Chapel be involved with the police department in checking people's driver's license? Maybe you've noticed there's some Fridays, I think every month or every other month, this church actually opens up the parking lot for a DUI checkpoint. Rialto Police Department comes in, they use the grounds, they do a checkpoint. Actually, that's a DUI checkpoint, and along with checking for people under the influence of drugs or alcohol, at the same time, they check for driver's license, they check for proof of insurance and registration. You know, driving is a privilege. It's not like a given. Some people think that they can drive whether they have a license or not, and you can't. And so what they're doing is they're protecting. You know, we've actually had people in this church been killed by drunk drivers. So by us opening up, we're like pro-police, we're pro-law because God's pro-law. Matter of fact, if you jot down Romans chapter 13, verses 1 through 7, that actually is the duty section of Romans. The first 11 chapters deal with doctrine, and then chapters 12 through 16 is duty. It's actions, and he's speaking to Christians, and he tells Christians to be in subjection to the governing authorities, that anyone that disobeys the laws and those in authority is actually disobeying the Lord. So to answer that question, we're doing that because we're pro-God. I believe the best citizens in any community should be the Christians, because they love the Lord and they want to obey the laws of the land. And then the person goes on to say, what would that have to do with a person's relationship with God? It has everything to do with it. Because, again, we obey the laws because we're obeying the Lord. Obeying the Lord is obeying the laws. And actually, in the Living Bible, in Romans 13, calls them the policemen. That's actually what he calls them. So the policeman calls him a minister. Actually, a minister is what he calls a policeman, and that's what God refers to him as. It says, it's possible that people in the Hispanic ministry got their vehicles towed since some may not have driver's licenses. What do we have as a church to justify this? Well, if someone from the Hispanic ministry or someone even with the color green skin doesn't have a driver's license, they shouldn't be driving a car. That's the bottom line. So again, our insurance rates are high because we got non-licensed drivers driving cars without insurance, with unregistered cars. All of us in this room tonight that have driver's license, that pay insurance, have registered, those fees are going up because you have non-licensed drivers that are out there. That's why we have to have insurance for that very, one of the reasons for that. So again, I mean, this idea of us, you know, being against the police, where any Christian, any person that's walking with the Lord is pro-police. I mean, we're pro-authority because we recognize that authority as coming to us from the Lord himself. So I hope that answers that. Dear Pastor Terry, my question is, why is smoking cigarettes taken so lightly in the church? It seems to be acceptable among a lot of churches. You can in most cases, see Christians smoking in the parking lot before and after services. Now, if you see that here, tell them to put it out. You know, we actually have signs here, no smoking on the premises. And I know some people, they don't abide by that. That, again, is another thing of disobeying authority. But, again, we're not for that at all. Don't agree with it. We actually have signs against that. I know as a parent with kids would feel strange if my child were to ask me, why is John or Mary smoking? I thought smoking is bad for you and God calls it a sin. Actually, it's not called a sin in the Bible. Again, I agree. It is definitely bad for you. I mean, there's been so many studies done that it contributes to cancer. I mean, but there really isn't a verse in the Bible that tells us not to do it. Now, common sense would tell you that you shouldn't smoke. I mean, when a fireman goes into a burning house, what does he wear? A respirator, because he doesn't want to inhale smoke, right? So people pay $5 a pack to inhale smoke. So it just isn't real smart to do that. I know it's a nasty habit. And it can be extremely addictive, but again, you know, it's not generally accepted in our society. Person goes on to say, God heals alcohol and drug addicts. Why is it that smokers don't seem to trust God about their habit? It's a form of suicide too. It's bad. Some of you recognize Charles Spurgeon, of course, the Prince of Preachers, was known for his smoking of cigars. And the story's told that one time he was walking the streets of London, and what curbed his habit was he saw a cigar shop, and it says, "We sell the cigar that Charles Spurgeon smokes." And tradition says that curbed it right there. I mean, he said, "I can't do that," so he quit smoking. So, again, it is a bad habit. It's dangerous. Canning booze causes cancer, too. So, I mean, all of these things that we can do. You know, there isn't necessarily a verse on it, but I think just common sense and just the whole issue of what you're doing should basically tell you is not a good thing. This body belongs to the Lord, and I really can't be doing that. So again, that's, I think it'd be a great thing if people quit, but they just don't. So let's look here now at Numbers chapter 1 tonight. We're going to start the book of Numbers. And of course, when we start a book like this, we spend some time doing a little background on it and find out the who, what, where, when, and how. And then we'll be doing that tonight. But Genesis to Deuteronomy is commonly called the law. Now, when we come to the New Testament, Paul will say the law, you know, through the law it slayed me. When he uses the term law, or we talk about the law, we're talking about the first five books of the Old Testament. We're talking about the Pentateuch. And penta meaning five, tukos meaning scroll or book, or five books. That's what we're referring to. Genesis explains man's sin and condemnation. We have the creation of our world, we have the fall, and we have God's dealings with people. And then in Genesis we have God choosing the Jewish people through Abraham. And we see that through Abraham, all of the nations of the world would be blessed. The book of Exodus teaches us our need of redemption. And we see God delivering Israel as a nation out of bondage for over 400 years. And he delivers them through the blood of a lamb. They cross through the Red Sea and they have now been redeemed by the Lord. We just finished Leviticus. Leviticus teaches us separation and communion. We looked at the first five chapters that talked about the various sacrifices, how the Lord was to be approached, and how each one of these sacrifices give to us a beautiful picture of what Jesus Christ came to do when he came to redeem us of our sins. But the book of Numbers, Israel is tested in trusting God and found guilty of the sin of unbelief. Now, this book teaches us probably one of the hardest lessons that any of us ever have to learn as a child of God. And that simple lesson is our need to trust God rather than our own reason. So it's trust in the Lord. Don't you hate when you're going through a trial and you're having a difficult time and someone comes up and says, "Why don't you trust God?" You want to say, "Just be quiet." I mean, we don't like people telling us that. I don't like people telling you, "You know, Pastor, why don't you just trust God?" It's like, "I'm the pastor. I'll tell you when it's that time," you know, or something like that. We don't like being told that. And that is an ongoing lesson that I think probably of all the lessons is the most difficult. Because as human beings, we want to trust in ourselves. We want to trust in our abilities. We want to trust in our resources. And so in this book, it is the Christian struggle. It's the struggle of Israel. It's the struggle of every one of us in this room this evening. The idea of trusting God, that God is in control. God knows what's best for us. He knows what He's telling us to do. He knows what's best for us. It's that important lesson. And so number pictures the people who have come out of Egypt, but they haven't quite reached Canaan. Now, what do we mean by Canaan? Canaan isn't heaven. Canaan, I believe, is the picture of the victorious Christian. No one fights and no one earns heaven, but Canaan is a picture of the rest of the victorious Christian. It's the place where we're resting in the Lord, we're trusting in the Lord, we're enjoying our relationship with the Lord. And so that's really what Canaan is. That's the symbolic meaning of the of Canaan as a place, as an inheritance, receiving all that God has for us. It's enjoying all the Lord has. So here's Israel. They've been redeemed by the blood of the Lamb, and they haven't quite entered into the rest of the Lord. They haven't experienced the victorious Christian living. So what we find in the book of Numbers is they're in the desert of discipline. They're under the discipline of the Lord. Until the people of Israel learn to trust God, they will endure the desert of discipline. Now maybe tonight some could identify with that. We're disobeying the Lord, and right now we find ourselves wandering around in this endless cycle in the desert. And so that's the picture that God gives to us in the book of Numbers. It basically covers a period of 40 years. You could call it a 40-year camping trip is what it is. And it's a terrible camping trip. It really is. I mean, here's this camping trip that should have lasted 11 days and it wound up lasting 39 years. Had they just obeyed the Lord, they could have gone 11 days journey, crossed into the promised land, and began to enjoy all that the Lord has for them. But because they didn't trust the Lord, that 11-day trip turned into 39 years of wandering. And when it was all said and done, every single soldier that was numbered, only two of them went in to fight a battle. Can you imagine this? They number over 600,000 soldiers, and only two out of that 600,000 actually got to fight. The rest of them all died, and a new generation was raised up at the end of Numbers. Now, it may be necessary, and I believe it is, for every one of us in this room as Christians to go through a wilderness experience. But let me preface it with this. We don't necessarily have to stay there. We are going to go through times as a Christian when we find ourselves in the desert, in the wilderness. God has literally led us there. God led Jesus in the wilderness for 40 days, where he was tempted by the devil. But notice something about that. He didn't stay there. And that's so important about the wilderness experience, the desert experience. God may lead us there, but we don't necessarily have to stay there because 11 days turned into 40 years. Now, the term numbers is derived from the two numberings that are contained in this book. In the first four chapters, we have the numbering of Israel. And then in chapters 26 and 27, we have the new generation that is renumbered. So that's where we get the term numbers from, is the two different numbers that take place at the beginning with the generation and then the new generation at the end of Numbers. Numbers 1:3 says, from 20 years old and upward, whoever is able to go out to war in Israel, you and Aaron shall number them by their names. Now, who authored this book? Well, it's called the Book of Moses. It's referred to the Law of Moses. Well, Moses authored this book. He authored the first five books of the Old Testament. In Exodus 17:14, it says, then the Lord said to Moses, write this in a book as a memorial. That's just one instance of that. Daniel chapter 9, this is interesting, you can jot this down. Daniel 9, verses 11 through 13, mentions it as the books of Moses. that which Moses had written. So you got Daniel the prophet, a major prophet, identifying Moses as such. And actually, more than 80 claims in Numbers goes to the fact the Lord spoke to Moses, and even upwards of that, as we're about to see in just a few moments. So again, it's very clear that Moses wrote this. It's extremely foolish to challenge that, because you basically have to challenge not only the major prophets, but even the New Testament, as it's referred to Moses, and Jesus himself said that. When was it written? Well, Numbers covers a period of 39 years of time. And so it basically Leviticus covers 1 month. And so it has been a year since Israel has been delivered from Egypt. And so it's during this 39-year period that Moses records it. Now, here's kind of the years broken down here in Numbers. In Numbers chapter 1 through chapter 10, verse 10, is 20 days at Mount Sinai. So the first 10 chapters deal with 20 days as they're camped there at Mount Sinai. And then in Numbers chapter 10, verses 11 through chapter 25, verse 18, covers 38 years, 3 months, and 10 days in the wilderness. And then Numbers chapters 26 through 36 covers a period of 5 months on the plains of Moab. So where was it written? It was written in the wilderness as Moses himself was wandering with a bunch of disobedient people. I love that album. It's probably one of my favorite albums by Keith Green. And the title of the album is "So You Want to Go Back to Egypt." And that would have been a great song to play tonight, because this is what he writes about. And in the song, he says these words: "This Moses seems rather idle. He just sits around and writes the Bible." And that's literally where Numbers is derived from. It's during this 39, we just say 40 years of wanderings, basically, that it's during this time that Moses writes down various things that transpired during this 39-year period. Now, we don't have everything that was recorded, because we just have various things that the Holy Spirit felt that were important that God wanted recorded. Now, what's the purpose of this book? As they stand on the verge of entering into the land, their faith fails and God disciplines them by making them wander in the wilderness one generation. The unbelievers would die and a new generation would be raised up to enter the land. Someone has described Israel's wilderness wanderings as the longest funeral march in history. 40 years. I mean, literally, the obituaries was every, I mean, just the longest obituary every day. Because, I mean, we're talking, again, you know, literally hundreds and hundreds of thousands of people dying during this 40-year period. So the theme of this book of Numbers is wanderings. It's the consequences of disbelief and disobedience to God and His will. It's often called the book of journeys. It's called the book of murmurings. It's sometimes called the fourth book of Moses. Now, why is it called the book of wanderings? Was because it details 39 years of wanderings. It's called the book of murmuring because it records Israel's complaints and rebellion against the Lord and God's directions. What are the key words? Well, key words of this book is wanderings and wilderness. Actually, over 150 times it says God then spoke to Moses. So here's God speaking to his man that will listen to him. Numbers 36:13. "These are the commandments and ordinances which the Lord commanded to the sons of Israel through Moses." The key passage is Numbers chapter 14, verses 22 and 23. Now this, I'm going to give two key passages, chapter 14, verses 22 and 23. It says, "Surely all the men who have seen my glory, my signs, which I performed in Egypt in the wilderness, yet have put me to the test these 10 times and have not listened to my voice, shall by no means see the land which I swore to their fathers, nor shall any of those who spurn me see it." Now that's it. I don't know about you. It just runs quivers down your back. to hear such words like this. This is the Lord pronouncing His judgment upon an entire generation. And then Numbers 20, verse 12, "But the Lord said to Moses and Aaron, because you have not believed me and treat me as holy in the sight of the sons of Israel, therefore you shall not bring this assembly into the land which I have given them." So even Moses himself was excluded. So the key chapter is chapter 14. Israel wouldn't believe what God told them. So because of their disbelief, it cost them 39 years of wanderings, the death of that generation, and God raising up a generation that was willing to obey Him and go into the land. Now, I'm going to give three suggestions tonight by way of outlines. And let me just give these to you, and you can kind of go with one, every one you'd like to go with. But there's three suggestions. A real simple one. The first one is chapters 1 through 20 is the old generation set aside. And then chapters 21 through 36 is the new generation set apart. This is a very, very simple outline. Two other ones, Numbers chapters 1 through chapter 10 at Sinai, chapters 10 through chapters 22 to Moab, chapters 22 through 36 at Moab. And then one other one, Numbers chapter 1 verses through chapter 10, verse 10, order and organization. Chapters 10 through chapter 22, 1, testings and failures. And then chapters 22 through 36, repair and reorganization. I think that's a good outline. It kind of gives us sort of the basis. And these first 10 chapters, of course, are dealing with order and organization and duties and so forth. And then we'll look at the testings, the failures, and then we'll look at repair and reorganization. I think that's good. So these first 10 chapters, primarily, we're going to be looking at organization. We're going to look at the order that God is going to prepare the people to walk in. Now, we're going to look at this first chapter tonight, and this is what we want to look at. The first four verses starts with God's command. God's command to number. Then in verses 5 through 16 is selecting tribe leaders. And then verses 17 through 46 is the first census. And then verses 47 through 54 is the tribe of Levi. And then next time we'll specifically look at that in chapters 2, 3, and 4. So let's look here at God's command starting in Numbers chapter 1, verse 1. It says, "Then the Lord spoke to Moses in the wilderness at Sinai in the tent of meeting on the first of the second month in the second year after they had come out of the land of Egypt, saying." Now, if you go back to Exodus chapter 40, verse 17, we read these words. "Now, it came about in the first month of the second year, on the first day of the month, that the tabernacle was erected." So what happens is Leviticus covers 1 month's time. They've been in out of the land of Egypt for 1 year, 1 month, and then Leviticus covers a second month, and then Numbers then takes up after that. So there's a 1 month gap. That 1 month is covered in the book we just looked at, which was called the Book of Leviticus, and that's where we find ourselves. Now notice where God met Moses was in the wilderness. I mean, it's not a fun place, and I think most of us, you know, if we walk with the Lord for any length of time, we have had wilderness experience. Those times where it seems as if the Lord is so far away. We don't like what's going on in our spiritual walk. We don't like what we're doing. We may not like our job. We may not like the location that we live in, all of these different things. And we sort of look at these as wilderness experience. But I want us to note that in this wilderness experience, what happens? Moses has an encounter with the Lord. It could be sometimes that God actually allows these wilderness experiences so that we're sensitive enough to actually seek the Lord. And one of the things that I've seen over the years is that often when people are going through wilderness experiences, the things that they'll begin to do is not go to church, not read their Bibles, not pray. But notice where Moses meets the Lord at the tent of meeting. Another way of saying that, I like to say it, is he met him at church. And that could be another way of looking at it. That when we don't feel like reading our Bibles, that's the time we really need to read our Bibles. When we don't feel like fellowshipping and being around other Christians, that's the time that we really need to pour it on and we need to get with other Christians. Because often when we don't want to and then we come to a service like this or we're in the worship service, we leave the place, we're so refreshed, we're so challenged because God has spoken to us. We've expressed ourselves to the Lord through the songs that we've sung to Him. And then God speaks to us through the Word. So that's what happens with Moses here. In this wilderness experience, God draws him unto Himself, and there in the wilderness, God speaks to him from the tent of meeting. What a wise thing to do when we're struggling and we don't know what to do is to be with God's people, be in God's Word, be in prayer, and continue to be faithful in those things that God has called us to do. That's what we see Moses doing. Look at verse 2. Take a census of all the congregation of the sons of Israel by their families, by their fathers' households, according to the number of names, every male, head by head. Now, he says, take a census of all the congregation of the sons of Israel. Now, we're looking at anywhere from 2 to 3 million people. Now, we come up with that number because he's only going to number the males from 20 years of age and upward, and it's going to be over 600 and some thousand, apart from the women and the children and those that are younger and those that are much older. So because of that, generally speaking, some people will say 2 million, some will say 3 million. It's a lot of people. That's I think it's probably the safest position today, and that's what it is. Now, I want us to notice something here. Notice that God is wanting to number the people. Now, God is a God of order, and I can't help but see this in this book. Now, if you're into numbers and you like to crunch numbers, you love numbers. Numbers was written for you. I hate numbers. I hate figures. If someone tells me they work, I'm happy. Great. I'm happy they work. And that's what this book's about. If you're like, we got a couple of people, we have a couple here, they're both CPAs. They love stuff like this. They love counting and adding stuff up. And so if you're like that and you like to be able to do that stuff, this will be your book. But what it shows us is God is so meticulously concerned about people and order. This idea that, you know, we're just going to trust the Holy Spirit and just kind of see what happens. And sometimes there's a lot of disorder. And if there's disorder and we're trusting God, it isn't because God did it. Because God is a God of order. That's what he says in 1 Corinthians 14. So we see God behind this and we see this order that's taking place. That these people are going to need to be numbered. We need to know how many soldiers there is, able-bodied fighters and warriors for the Lord. We need to know, need to identify them as belonging to Israel. We need to, again, make sure that they're committed. There's all of these factors that God is thinking about through this numbering and through this census to try to understand. So why the census? And I'm going to suggest three different reasons why. I didn't number these really well, but let me suggest why they took this census. Number one, it was a validation of God's faithfulness to His Word. And you say, well, why do you say that? Because God had promised in Genesis 12 that He was going to make Abraham a great nation. Guess what? We come here to the book of Numbers, and they are. Over that 400-year period, God has taken a single family, and He's multiplied it into the millions. So this numbering is really a validation of God's faithfulness and what God had promised. God is always faithful. Whatever God says, He's going to do it. So God has multiplied. He promised that He would do it. So during that 400 years of bondage, that's exactly what the Lord did. Why a census? Look at verse 3. From 20 years old and upward, whoever is able to go out to war in Israel, you and Aaron shall number them by their armies. So the reason to do so was to organize an army. That's the second reason that God wants this census. Able to go forth to war. You know that phrase, able to go forth to war, is used 14 times in this chapter. So God is concerned about this war that they're about to face. I wonder what would happen tonight if God asked me to number the spiritual warriors in this congregation tonight. How many would I have? How many of us, I won't ask you to raise your hand, would consider yourself mature enough in spiritual warfare? How many tonight would be able to say, well, you're definitely count on me, Pastor. I'm your general. I'm the one you can do. Someone's saying, you're definitely not talking about me, you know. But again, God wanted to say, listen, we're going to fight a battle, and we need to see how many warriors we have, how many are going to be fit for battle. Now, again, they were not heading for a family reunion in the wilderness. This was not this little camping reunion trip in the wilderness. They were going into a battleground. And Warren Wiersbe says that the Christian faith is not a playground, it's a battleground. So he was counting these men because these men were about to go into battle. He was going to organize all the men of Israel to prepare themselves to go in to take on this elite fighting machine called the Canaanites. That's what he was going to do. And so this is a battle. He's preparing them for battle. Exodus 15:3 refers to the Lord as the man of war. People struggle and say, well, how could God send Israel in to eradicate these nations? Because these nations were wicked. God, all the way back in Genesis 15, verses 13 through 16, had foretold that he was going to destroy these nations for their sins. And hundreds of years have gone by, over 400 years have gone by, and the people have not repented. So God, out of his great mercy, is now going to send Israel to wipe these nations out so that the earth can be preserved. I mean, there's any of us in here that if we went to the doctor and he found cancer of some type, we wouldn't be upset if he scheduled surgery in order to cut the cancer out in order to save us, because that's what has to be done. Well, literally, these nations have become cancer. They were having child sacrifices. They were committing bestiality. Homosexuality was rampant. I mean, it was some of the most gross sins humanly imaginable. So God was sending Israel as his judgment upon these nations. He had warned them for 400 years that I'm going to judge you. I'm going to eradicate you. And they refused to listen to God. So God, through Israel, was about to do this. So again, there's no criticizing what the Lord's doing here. The Lord, like a surgeon, is cutting the cancer out in order that life can be preserved and life can continue. It's not negative at all. Verse 4 says, with you, moreover, there shall be a man of each tribe, each one head of his father's household. Why a census? Here's the third reason. Each one head of his father's household. It was the way to set apart the people. Only Israel was numbered. There was a mixed multitude that had come out of Egypt with Israel. But he was only numbering the Jews because only the Jews could be counted upon. They get into one of these battles and one of the mixed multitudes that's with them may say, well, that's my uncle over there. That's my cousin over there and I can't kill him. And maybe even turns on Israel. So God was making a distinction here and setting his people apart. I only want my people because they're the only ones that can fight. They're the only ones that have been delivered out of bondage. And they are the only ones that have been redeemed. They belong to me. They will fight on my behalf is literally what's happening. So the people would have to recite their ancestry. They would have to be able to trace their lineage back to the house of Israel, one of the 12 tribes, in order to be numbered. Now, verses 5 through 16 now is the selecting of the tribe leaders. Verse 5 says, these then are the names of the men who shall stand with you. Now notice this statement, the names of the men. Note who chose these leaders here. I want us to note this. It was God who chose them. It wasn't something that Moses did. This was already chosen by the Lord himself. And how important it is that when we commit ourselves to serving the Lord, oh, we have to know that we belong to the Lord. We have to know that the Lord has called us to do that, especially in a pastoral ministry. You're going to be a church leader, an elder, a deacon. You're going to be the wife of a deacon, wife of a pastor, wife of an elder, that you would know that is your destiny, that is your calling. And it's so important to know that because that testing is going to happen. And so these folks were singled out by God. God was the one that chose them. It wasn't because they went to Bible college or they went to seminary and they took some classes, and because they have this piece of sheepskin or some diploma, thus they're now a minister of the Lord. That doesn't make a minister. A calling makes the minister that cooperates with God. Not the education, not the experience. It's them. That can help if you're called. But these men had to be called by God. God was the one that ultimately called them. Now, to determine a lead, here's one way of knowing if you're a leader tonight. And this is real simple, and I know this is not real deep. But one way of determining whether you're a leader or not is to look in back of you right now and to see if anybody's following you. That's one way you can know. If you think that in any way that you have leadership capacity and you feel like in any way that maybe you're called to do that, you have to actually do an inventory. Do people listen to me? Do people follow me? Are people ready to follow the directions that I give when I give them? And so that's one way of doing it. And so in verses 6 through 15, we have the leader of each tribe. Now, we're not going to look at these. And again, I'm going to suggest something in just a second here. I want to look at verse 16, then I'm going to give a suggestion here. Verse 16 says, "These are they who were called of the congregation, the leaders of their father's tribe. They were the heads of the divisions of Israel." Now, this is interesting. Jot down Genesis chapters 49 and 50. You could jot those two chapters down. And in those chapters, we have the prophecy regarding the 12 tribes of Israel. Now, if you want to do something really interesting, we're not going to do it because we would be in this book all the way through the tribulation. And I don't want to do that. So what you could do is read those two chapters and then look at the names of the heads that have been singled out and look up their meaning in the Hebrew. If you have a Strong's Concordance, you can Bible software, you can actually click on that name or look up the number in the Hebrew and look at what the name means and then couple it with what tribe they're from. For you that like to do a little extra study, that will be very interesting to do that. Because there's significance with those names, and we're not going to take the time to look at them, but they're significant based upon which tribe they're actually from. And you actually see the Lord's fulfillment in even that. The ones that He raised up, the ones that He chose, were symbolic of the prophecy that He had made hundreds of years earlier. This brings us now to verses 17 through 46 is the first census. Verse 17 says, "So Moses and Aaron took these men who had been designated by name," verse 18, "and they assembled all the congregation together on the first of the second month. Then they registered by ancestry in their families, by their families' households, according to the number of names from 20 years old and upward, head by head." Now notice, each person had to recite their ancestry as they were numbered. There was a concern that there was a commitment there, that they knew who they belonged to. They knew what their background was. When you and I find ourselves in Christian service and in Christian ministry, we have to ask who we're serving with. Who am I serving with? Is the person I'm serving with, do they have the same like-mindedness that I have? Are we attempting to accomplish the same goals? What are we doing? Are we born again? Are we called? Is my character Christ-like? Is my goal to glorify God, or is it to make me look good? You see, all of that ultimately determines the fruit of a ministry. Is where we're at with the Lord and where our hearts are and the people we're working with. I mean, some of the weird stuff that I hear. I heard about, there's a church in the area, and the person was telling me they had a men's retreat. And at the men's retreat, the guys brought ice chests full of beer, and in between, they're out drinking beer in the parking lots. Well, that talk about an afterglow, that's what that was, you know. Being sarcastic. But again, that's crazy. You can kind of get the idea of the spiritual temperature of that group and what was going on. So again, you know, what do you expect? What type of ministry is going to be produced from that? You know, and so we want to make sure that this is a real deal. This is not a gimmick. This is not a play. This is the real thing. So he's being significant about the fact that you can trace and say, hey, I've been redeemed. I'm from this tribe. This is my ancestry. I can say it. I know exactly my background. I know who I belong to and so forth. And you can trace it back. This, again, is going to be so crucial when they go into battle that you identify those that you're fighting with is from the same tribe, from belonging to Israel. They're not part of the mixed multitude that have been causing problems in Israel that we'll see when we get into chapters 11 and 12. We start seeing that. But again, they're identifiable. It says in 1 Corinthians 15:33, do not be deceived. Bad company corrupts good morals. So again, if we're involved in ministry and we have this attitude that I want people to look at me, I want to be the center. I want everyone to follow my ideas. I want to implement my strategies and all of this worldly stuff that people get into. Again, what that does is it drags a ministry down. We attend this church. We have a standard that you're here at least 6 months before you can serve in any capacity. Because we want to make sure that you understand what we're all about. We want to be able to watch you and make sure what you're all about. And then after that, we have this lengthy ministry questionnaire, which we ask a lot of questions. We ask questions, does every Christian have to be healed when you pray for them? What's the baptism of the Holy Spirit? You know, what is water baptism? And we ask some basic questions because we want to see doctrinally, does this person have the basics down? Because if you're going to put them in a classroom with children and they're going to be involved and maybe follow up and different things, we want to make sure that they know what they're talking about, that they actually know the Lord Himself and that they have a relationship with God. And that's what they're called to do. We do background checks. If you're in children's ministry, we do background checks. We run people through DOJ and make sure that we don't have some molester in there with our children in the classroom. And so we do all of that. We call references and we do all of that. And some people, if you're going to be doing all that, I don't want any part of it. No, you know what? We're not going to work anyway. Because you're not going to like the way we're doing things because we feel like our children need protection. And so this is what we do. So again, it kind of goes both ways. You don't agree with the church or we don't agree with your positions on stuff. It just doesn't work. So in a case like that, you're here, you don't like it, then you need to find some place where you can agree with the focus of the ministry. You agree with what they're doing so that you can be part of that and get behind them and be an active part of that church and serve the Lord. So again, this is the point that he's making. I see all of this, and this is New Testament stuff, and this is stuff that we practice, and I think it's what God is really calling attention to here. Again, note that they were also to give their names. And so, again, here were individuals that were part of this large group of 600,000. But also notice they had an individual name. So in a church like this, we may look at a large group. We may look at it so-so. But God knows every person in this room. He knows if they belong to the Lord. He knows how they're doing, if they're walking, they're backsliding, wherever they're at. God looks at the big picture, but he also looks at the individuals in the picture. And so God, again, is very concerned. And when you look at this, you can't help but see the care of the Lord, the concern of the Lord for these people that are here. I think of Psalm 139, verse 1. This is such a great psalm. David says, O Lord, thou hast searched me and known me. Thou dost know when I sit down, when I rise up. Thou dost understand my thought from afar. Thou dost scrutinize my path, my lying down, and art intimately acquainted with all of my ways. Even before there was a word in my tongue, behold, O Lord, thou dost know it all. Thou hast enclosed me behind and before and laid thy hand upon me. Such knowledge is too wonderful for me. It is too high. I cannot attain to it. And so David, as he's beginning to think about, and you read that psalm, how he was formed inside of his mother, and he describes, you knew everything about me before I was even born. And David goes, Lord, this is hard to deal with. And this is how acquainted the Lord is with every one of us. So when we make a statement like God doesn't understand, that is so foolish. God knows everything about us. He's intimately acquainted with us. John 10:33 refers to the Lord as the shepherd, and he calls his sheep by name. That's exactly what's happening here in Numbers chapter 1. Then verse 19 says, just as the Lord had commanded Moses, so he numbered them in the wilderness of Sinai. Now, real quickly, we're just going to put this up on the screen. He now names the 12 tribes. And in the 12 tribes, he gives the number, or the basically what the number comes out to be as to how many men for war were there. So verses 20 through 21, we have the tribe of Reuben, 46,500. 22 through 23, tribe of Simeon, 59,300. Verses 24, 25, tribe of Gad, 45,650. Verses 26, 27, tribe of Judah, 74,600. Verses 28, 29, tribe of Issachar, 54,400. Verses 30, 31, tribe of Zebulun, 57,400. Verses 32, 33, tribe of Ephraim, 40,500. Verses 34, 35, tribe of Manasseh, 32,200. Verses 36, 37, tribe of Benjamin, 35,400. Verses 38, 39, tribe of Dan, 62,700. Verses 40, 41, tribe of Asher, 41,500. And then lastly, in verses 42 and 43, we have the tribe of Naphtali, 53,400. Look at verse 44. It says, these are the ones who were numbered, whom Moses and Aaron numbered with the leaders of Israel, 12 men, each of whom was of his father's household. Verse 45. So all the number of men of the sons of Israel by their father's household from 20 years old and upward, whoever was able to go out to war in Israel, and even all the number of men were 603,550. Now that's a lot. 20 years and upward, this is basically their military number. This is it right here. Now, again, this is excluding women and children, those that aren't able to go into battle. So you add that up and you get a number, maybe 2 million, maybe 3 million people were involved. Now, what's so amazing about this number? There's only two people out of this number that actually got to fight. And of course, we know who that is. That's, of course, is Caleb and Joshua. Because when they send the spies in chapter 14... out of the 12 spies, only two come back with a good report. That's Joshua and Caleb. So here you have this numbering and this preparation for this army. And out of this over 600,000 men, only two of them actually got to fight. That was it. Just Joshua and Caleb, the only two that believed. And then in verses 47 now through 54 is the tribe of Levi. And we'll go into detail next time when we start to look at chapters 2, 3, and 4. But verse 47 says, and the Levites, however, were not numbered among them by their father's tribe. For the Lord hath spoken to Moses, saying, only the tribe of Levi you shall not number, nor shall you take their census among the sons of Israel. Now, here's a verse for you. Jot down Exodus 32:26, and that will give you insight. Do you remember when Moses was up at that pastor's conference about Mount Sinai, and then the assistant pastor made this golden calf, and all of Israel started worshiping this thing. So what happened? Moses comes down. He is just upset about what happens. He takes the commandments. He breaks them on the ground. And there Moses intercedes for Israel. God's ready to just slay them all and goes, let's just start over. This group isn't working out. And there Moses cries out to the Lord. And what happens is Moses makes the appeal, who's ever for the Lord, come forward. And guess who comes forward? The Levites. So because here's a group, and you go back in Genesis, I mean, they were unstable like water, but God has done something in this nation, in this tribe. And so they stand for the Lord, and God never forgets this, and they become the ministers of the tabernacle. And we just looked at the whole book of Leviticus and talked about that, the helpers and so forth of the priests. Verse 50 says, but you shall appoint the Levites over the tabernacle of the testimony, over all its furnishings and over all that belong to it. They shall carry the tabernacle and all its furnishings, and they shall take care of it. They shall also camp around the tabernacle. Now, this is interesting. Notice that phrase, they shall also camp around the tabernacle. You know, those that are closest to the Lord are the ones that are closest to God's glory, aren't they? A person that's close to the Lord sees things that no one else sees. And you know, you want to talk about a blessed group of people is the Levites. I mean, they were right next to where the sacrifices were taking place. They were part of that whole system of cleaning, setting, breaking down, doing all that. And really, anyone that's closest to the Lord is always closest to the glory of the Lord, too. Very, very special individuals. And I believe all of us tonight, we could be like that. We could be Levites tonight. The closer we get to God, the closer we are to His glory, the closer we are to what He's doing. Verse 51, so when the tabernacle is set out, the Levites shall take it down, and when the tabernacle encamps, the Levites shall set it up, but the layman who comes near shall be put to death. Now this sounds so radical, it just sounds like almost like out of place after describing the glory of the Lord and all of this, but again, it's an important thing to understand that if we're not serving where God would have us to serve, it always means death. If we're not where we should be, it's always death. God hasn't called us to teach. And so we're trying to teach a Bible study, and so we're making the Bible more confusing, and those that are listening are more confused than when they came in. That's death. We try to do something that God hasn't called us to do. That's death. It's always death. It's bad on us. It's bad on those that are attempting to get ministry through it. When we're out of the will of God, it's always death. But, we're where we're supposed to be. We're serving God. We're doing what God calls. The Holy Spirit empowers us. We have God's blessing. There's fruitfulness on it. And all this taking place. I think of just what's going on right now. This vacation Bible school, I got a report on it last night. There was 360-some children last night. That's incredible. That's a lot of kids. And based upon what God has done in the past, that only grows. I mean, things over, who knows? We may have 400 or 500 children we're ministering to. Now, I can tell you that doesn't just happen because we just announce it. It's because there's people that are called by God to do that. There's people that are called. They're in the place where they should be. And because of that, God's blessing it. And that's what's happening. But you get the wrong people. I've had people sometimes say, well, I don't want to teach Sunday school. Every time I teach, the class shrinks. Well, that's a sign you shouldn't teach Sunday school. That's what it is. What was it Charles Spurgeon was talking about as soon as they were telling Spurgeon that God had called them to teach, but every congregation they had, they weren't called to listen. That's a problem. They obviously weren't called to teach, and they're not called to listen. And so that's the point that he's making here. We need to be where God's called us to be. That's what we have to do. Verse 52. And the sons of Israel shall camp, each man by his own camp, each man by his own standard, according to their armies. Verse 53. But the Levites shall camp around the tabernacle of the testimony, that there may be no wrath on the congregation of sons of Israel. So the Levites shall keep charge of the tabernacle of the testimony. And thus the sons of Israel did according to all which the Lord had commanded Moses. So they did. How we need to be satisfied where God calls us, serve and do the service to the best of our abilities. We need to find out where God wants us to be, and we need to enjoy the gifts and abilities and talents that God's given to us. Colossians 3:23 says, whatever you do, do your work heartily, as for the Lord rather than for men, knowing that from the Lord you will receive the reward, the inheritance. It is the Lord Christ whom you serve. Psalm 75, verses 6 and 7 says, for not from the east, nor from the west, nor from the desert comes exaltation, but God is the judge. He puts down one and exalts another. I would ask the question tonight as we move to the application. Do we know where God wants us to be? Are we in the place tonight where God wants us to be? Always looking at someone else, I wish I could do what they're doing. I want to be on the worship team, but I can't play the radio right. Well, then that's not your ministry. That's not what you're supposed to do. Again, we have to find the place. And what I'm suggesting in all of that is to say this, that we have to ask the Lord. We have to pray. We can come up for prayer in a few moments, and we can have someone pray with us and pray for us that God would show us what we're going to do. Maybe we'll come up tonight and we'll say, I'm not where I should be. I'm not in my relationship with the Lord where I should be. I'm being disobedient to the Lord right now. I'm not doing what God called me to do. I get prayer for that tonight, and I would pray that I would be obedient to the Lord and start doing the right thing. So by way of application tonight, I just want to close with these four thoughts as I just kind of wrap up this first chapter. Number one, each child of God is a part of the body of Christ, but at the same time is an individual soul known by God. So when God sees this church, he sees this congregation, he sees all of us, but he also sees individuals. And he knows each one of us that are in this room this evening, and he's very much aware of what we're going through. Secondly, victorious Christian living, a life of rest in God, is only possible for those redeemed from the bondage of sin. Those numbered have been delivered from Egypt's bondage. So in order to really enjoy being a Christian, in order to experience the victory of being a Christian, we have to be a Christian. We have to be born again. We have to be able to know that we've been forgiven of our sins and that we belong to the Lord. Thirdly, the attainment of spiritual rest comes by spiritual warfare and by the prevailing might of the Lord. We don't enjoy our Christianity by just sitting on our rears. We just don't. Oh, I don't like to read the Bible. I just put it underneath my pillow at night and my brain absorbs the scriptures right through the pillow. You're stupid, okay? Because it doesn't work that way. It doesn't work that way. And this is stupid. If you're going to know the Bible, it's because you've done the work. You're going to read your Bible. You're going to pick it up. You're going to read it. You're going to be faithful in going to Bible study. You're going to get in the men's study. You're going to get in the women's study. You're going to get in the single study, young adults. And you're going to do the time. You're going to study. You're going to give yourself to it. It's like anything, a marriage, a family, a career. You've got to put the time in. There's no shortcuts to it. And then fourthly, being a Christian is not a guarantee of automatic victorious living. Of all of the numbered, only two entered the land. Moses didn't even enter. So again, of all those that were numbered, only two of them, Joshua and Caleb, right here in Numbers 14:29 tells us this. Your corpses shall fall in the wilderness, even all of the numbered men, according to your complete number, from 20 years old and upward, who have grumbled against me. Surely you shall not come into the land which I swore to settle you, except Caleb, the son of Jephunneh, and Joshua, the son of Nun. So out of 603,000, some odd thing, two go in. That's not real good, is it? So just because you're a Christian, just because you confess that you're a sinner in need of a Savior, and you've turned from your way to follow Christ, doesn't mean that you're a victorious Christian. It doesn't mean that. It means that you've got what it takes. That's, you're born again, you've been delivered from sin, you got it. But if you don't give yourself to God, you don't cooperate with God, and you don't believe in God and trust God that he knows what he's doing, then you're going to wander and you're going to lay as a corpse in the wilderness too. Some of us have been wandering around Rialto for 40 years. And I mean, and that's what could happen. Same thing, same old stuff. There's Christians in this church that have never grown. They're still just like little preemie Pampers, you know, in their spiritual life. They've never gone beyond that. Want everybody to feed them, everyone to coddle them. And that's sad. That's just sad. It's pitiful. It really is. And that's substandard Christian faith. It's not the way it's supposed to be. Let's pray. Lord, I thank you tonight for your word. I thank you for these precious folks that came out midweek, Lord, to study the Bible. And I pray that you've spoken to us this evening. I pray that each one of us would be concerned that we not wander in the wilderness, but that we would believe the Lord and trust him and go into the promised land, that we would receive all that you have for us by faith. And I pray tonight that we would see this as a battleground, not a playground. This is serious stuff to come on a Wednesday night, hear this stuff, because now we're responsible. Serious to come out again Sunday and hear it again and be responsible for what we're going to hear on Sunday.
So the answer is don't go to church because you'll be responsible. No, the answer is I need to change. I need to submit my life to God and I need to cooperate with God and let God have his way. And so I pray for that tonight. I pray that we would do that. I pray that during this prayer time right now, as we give the opportunity to come up for prayer, for salvation and for rededication and submitting to God, that we would see this tonight as an important opportunity right now. Right now, we have an opportunity to get right with God. Right now, we have an opportunity to become a victorious Christian. Tonight, we could do that. So let us see that. Let us not allow this opportunity to pass us by. And so, Lord, we ask these things in Jesus' name. Amen. Let's all stand as we close.